Well, as you'll probably be aware, as Duncan has indicated, we're trying to encourage folks to read this book, The One True Story by Tim Chester. There's a reading for every day of this month of December in the lead up to Christmas. And the plan is that on Sunday mornings, that one of the readings of the week we'll try and address in a bit more detail in the Sunday morning message. And so the plan today is, being the 3rd of December, that we're going to be looking at chapter number 3 in today's book. Now, I'd have to say that over the years, I have seen many a Christmas card. I have seen traditional ones with mangers and shepherds. I have seen ones that have snow scenes. I have seen ones that have Rudolphs. But I have never, at any point, ever seen a Christmas card based on the chapter that we are going to read about today from Revelation chapter 12. But it is a chapter that has to do with the birth of Christ. So, with bated breath, we now approach the chapter. But before we read Revelation 12, there's going to be one verse I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is the Lord speaking to the serpent, to Satan, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now over to Revelation chapter 12, and you'll pick up some of the associations with this verse in Genesis as we do so. Genesis chapter 12. Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a voice, a loud voice in heaven, saying, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Amen. A scene then with a mother who gives birth to a male child which is just about to be devoured by a monstrous, murderous dragon. Not your typical Christmas scene. So this passage has a throwback to the book of Genesis. So we have the first book of the Bible, and now we have the last book of the Bible. We have God's introduction to us, and we have God's word in its finality and in its conclusion presented to us. What is being emphasized then is the entire message of the Bible. To take the title of the book that we're being encouraged to read, the one true story. From beginning to end, a cohesive narrative that all formulates round about the person of the Messiah, promised and then revealed and finally triumphant. The whole Bible speaks about him. John's language, the Apostle John in this final book, his kind of modus operandi is markedly different from many other books of the Bible. The language is apocalyptic. It's full of symbolism. It's word pictures. These, of course, can be pretty difficult to unravel and interpret at times. But the key for the interpretation is found in the rest of the Bible. It makes sense that in this final great climax to God's book, which comes to such a logical and thundering and magnificent conclusion, that its themes and its words and its images will all come out of what has been introduced elsewhere earlier on in the Bible. And that's what we're going to find when we look at this here. And so this chapter is, among other things, dealing with the birth of Christ. There are aspects of the Christmas story that are here in Revelation 12, although part of this also has to do with events which are still in the future as well. So here's the picture. Let's just draw it a bit more graphically. Here is this dragon, verse number 3, which is enormous, which is colored red, which has 7 heads, and has 10 horns, and there are 7 crowns on those heads. And with the tail, a sign of almost, I think, of the strength of this dragon, a third of the stars are swept out of the sky. And this dragon, this murderous dragon, it stands in front of the woman who's about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment that the child is born. What we're really looking at here is what we might call, as I've put in brackets here, the Christmas message, which is written on a cosmic scale. Now, what I really mean by that is that here we have presented to us the wider picture, the bigger picture of what the birth of Christ was all about. Everything that was related and was going on and that was pertinent around the time of the birth of Christ is being highlighted and is being emphasized in this different kind of scale, this grander scale. What we're seeing in Revelation 12 is the great big sweep of the purposes and plans of God. What is going on behind the scenes? Now, the details of the birth of Christ are important. You know, the people and the personalities and the geography, because it's real history. And there was a Mary, and there was a Bethlehem, and there were shepherds, and there were magi. And all the historical detail is absolutely true, and it has to be there. But if all we saw were some of the details, and we saw nothing else other than the personalities and the geography and the locations, we would have missed the point. Because standing behind all of that, and we have it emphasized here, there are bigger points to do with the cosmic message, if you like, of the birth of Christ. And that has always been the case, running right throughout history, behind events, behind personalities, behind people and empires. The thing that ties them all together, and for the Christian, makes them understandable, makes them cohesive, and makes it makes sense, is this one true story of the birth of Christ. Because for the believer, there is meaning, and there is purpose, and there is reason, and there is design. And that is not how our world looks at things at all today. Our world doesn't see a point. It doesn't see a story that's being unfolded. It doesn't see that there's any meaning at all to why things happen and where I've come from and am I going anywhere at all. Our atheistic society, which has bought so much into evolutionary biology, if they're honest and if they're logical, there is no purpose or point for why I am even here at all. I mean, sometimes people will talk about destiny, but there's no logic or reason. Why would they ever talk about there being a destiny or being a point to their lives, if all we've ever come from was some kind of primordial soup, and there was never a point to it, and nobody designed anything, and there was never any plan in view? It's no wonder there is so much emptiness, and there's so much despair among people in our world today, because there's no story for them. There's no point to it all. And what we are seeing today, as we come again to think about the incarnation and the birth of Christ, that this is the better story that can be told as far as our generation is concerned. You know, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, all those centuries ago, really captures the spirit of our age when he looks around in despair and he says it's meaningless. You know, everything seems pointless, and there's a vanity to everything that is under the sun. That's the extent of his horizon. His horizon just takes him to the sun. In fact, interestingly, if you read through the book of Revelation, you'll come to a similar description of people. There are people in the book of Revelation who are described as being earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. You know, their eyes are down. They're taken up with the things on the earth. And their eyes reach no further. There is no thought of God. I know an old man. And unfortunately, I mean, he's in his 90s. He has a fixed deformity of his cervical spine. Now, what that means is this. Such is the extent of his arthritis that he cannot raise his head at all. His chin is on his chest. He can't lie flat. He can't raise his eyes up. His head is constantly fixed on his feet. That's all his eyes see. And he cannot physically, he's incapable of lifting his head up any further than that. Now, in a sense, a lot of our world, a lot of the people in our world are like that, spiritually. Eyes down. Head down, earth dwellers, Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, and that's all there is to it. Now, what this is doing, it's lifting our eyes up this chapter. It's lifting our eyes up to the bigger purposes, the bigger points that lie behind the details and what they all mean. Now, can I ask the question today? I'm sure all of us would like to achieve and have real meaning and real significance in our lives. And the only way that we can have that is if we put the missing piece of the jigsaw puzzle in there. And that is when we put the Lord Jesus Christ right at the center of our lives. And we acknowledge Him as our Lord and as our Master. And when He is put right at the heart of our lives, the meaning comes into focus. We understand then who we actually are. And we understand where we came from. And we understand where we are heading, because we become part of His purposes and we become part of His story. Significance, not vanity. Eyes towards heaven rather than eyes upon the ground. Significance. Now let's look at some of these two characters from our chapter. That's all we're going to do today. We're going to speak first of all about the dragon and then about the child. As far as the dragon is concerned, you know, the description is rather a frightening one. This monstrous beast is enormous. He's frightening. He's powerful. He's identified in verse number 9. He's given a slightly different description. And he's referred to there as being that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So what is going on here? Well, the picture that's being painted is painted against the backdrop of where we read in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind, the great tragedy, the big disaster, when humanity falls from its high position as far as its close relationship walking with God, and sin and the curse enters into the bloodstream of humanity, and the world falls. And central to all of that is the work of Satan, that deceptive, murderous, and fearsome serpent. And yet at that darkest moment, the words we read were pronounced by God. Words of promise, words about hope, that Satan one day would be crushed at the hands of someone who is referred to as being the seed of the woman. And the coming Messiah would one day arrive, and He would deal with the curse, and He would deal with the whole issue of sin, and He would deal with Satan, and, well, something better than Eden would happen. More than Eden would be restored because of the tremendous character and capacity of the Savior of the world who one day would appear. And you know, as history unfolded from Eden, and you go through all the different empires and the rise and falls of kings and all the rest of it, even right up into our age as well, at every point and detail of history, that great principle of Genesis chapter 3 has played out. On the one hand, the serpent is trying to destroy the godly line. And on the other hand, there is the gathering momentum, the unshakable purpose that one day the Messiah would come. He would arrive. And here is the moment. The moment is about to take place. The child is just about to be born, and the dragon is only too well aware of that. And so at the birth of Christ, he's waiting. He's poised. He's ready to pounce. In our picture language, he's ready at that moment of the birth of Christ to devour him. We're all well aware of the details in the Christmas story, in the Gospels, of the edict of King Herod to slaughter all the innocents. The boys of 2 years old and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem. We're aware of that. We're aware of the flight to Egypt that had to take place for the safety of Jesus and the family. But perhaps we should be reminded about other details from the life of Christ as well. When Satan stands before him, when the dragon is there, the temptation in the wilderness. Ever thought about the Sea of Galilee and the storm that suddenly just appeared to try and swamp the boat that Christ was in? Or Satan entering into Judas Iscariot when it was dark and the betrayal took place and the crucifixion itself? In all of these instances, the dragon is there. And in all of these instances, the dragon is defeated. You see, that's the point of this. Despite the dragon, the child survives. You know, for all his fearsomeness, the dragon is not strong enough. He does not have the capability to devour the child. And the child is snatched up to heaven. And the dragon is hurled down to earth. Can I just point out another couple of details about the dragon here? It says that he leads the whole world astray in verse number 9. His influence, his deception, continues to lead humanity today down the wrong road, particularly in its anti-Christ sentiments. And that wrong road will eventually lead to the lake of fire, to destruction. The lake of fire created for the devil and his angels. Did you notice at the end of verse 12, he knows that his time is short. There will be an end, a final end, as far as Satan is concerned. You may well be deceived by him. You may well be led astray yourself. The things that you believe and have taken to heart, that have become dear to you and you live for, you may well be still being led astray. Remember where you may be led to by this great deceiver. Second point, verse 10, not only described as the deceiver or the one who leads the whole world astray, but also as the accuser. The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. The word devil actually means slanderer. And this is a key way in which he operates. In the book of Job, we get an example of that. When Job is being accused by Satan, you say that this man, he trusts you. You see that this man, he fears you. Does he do that for nothing? The only reason he does this is because of what he gets. And if you were to touch his possession or even touch his health, he'll curse you to his face. His faith and his love are not true. They're basically selfish. And he slanders Job. And he continues to slander and accuse and point the finger and defame you and me in the presence of God himself all the time. He is a master at dragging people down. He is a master at making people feel worthless and failures and taking away hope. On the one hand, he seems to offer so much, giving the impression that God is withholding things from our life, and you don't want to live that kind of way. And yet when we follow down the road that he leads, it's not too long until the accusations of failure and guilt are pointed towards. And what a big thing that is in our world today. Shame. Low self-worth. And only Christ and the gospel can deal with this. And if there's anyone here today who feels like that, worthless, shamed, condemned, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him there is no condemnation. You can receive forgiveness, and all that can be dealt with. If anyone sins, says 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father, somebody who speaks on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, just as we close, let me talk to you about the male child, verse 5, the son. Because this is the great fulfillment of the promise, the ancient promise from Eden. This is the seed of the woman who has now arrived, born of a virgin. And look at what it says about him, that he will rule the nations. This child that's just been born, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. What that means is this: here is somebody who has authority, moral authority. Here is someone who will have dominion and who will have power and who will be able to overcome the power of Satan and death. Here is the strong man who can plunder Satan's domain. And what is actually emphasized in verse 5 is the ascension of Christ. The child is snatched up to God and to his throne. The details of the life and death of Christ are not mentioned here. His birth and then his ascension. And when you think about it, the ascension of Christ is a tremendous demonstration of power. The heir is described as the domain of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And when Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives with his disciples around him, he ascended through the domain of Satan. All the demons, Satan himself, couldn't touch him. The Bible says that there are three heavens: the heavens of the sky, the heavens of the stars, and he ascended through that as well, through space, right into the third heaven, which is heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. You try and imagine that scene on the day of Christ's ascension, when with power the disciples saw him going through the clouds, and he entered eventually right into the throne room of God, it says here. Can you imagine the reception that was given to Christ? Can you imagine the ranks of angelic beings and the applause that must have rang out, that must have broken out as the Son of God returns back home again after his incarnation, after his mission and his suffering and his death and dealing with Satan, and that work being complete, perfectly finished, totally achieved, the work of salvation for a fallen humanity? Can you imagine? We don't have to imagine. We had it read to us from Revelation 5 earlier. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You've redeemed men to God by your own blood. And the ascension of Christ is here the thing that is highlighted and is magnified in this great chapter. And the triumph of his people is also described here as well in verse number 11. They triumphed over the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That is what is triumphant. In the whole cosmic scheme of things, here is the most powerful thing of all. It is the death of Christ. The death of Christ. You know, some of us have heard this said many a time, but don't let that fact detract from the reality of this statement about the power of the blood of Christ, the sacrifice when the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent, and at the same time, he was bruised. It's the most powerful thing of all. The dragon has no answer to the death of Christ, which is the demonstration of God's love and how he deals in justice with the issue of human sin. And that's what this chapter is emphasizing. A fearsome dragon and a newborn child. It seems like no contest at all. And yet it is the child that triumphs, and it's the dragon that falls. I'd like to make one final point. Final point is from verse 11, at the end of the verse, where it says about the followers of Christ, those that triumph by the blood of the Lamb and by their telling of the gospel, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Throughout our world, throughout history, and still in parts of the world today, Christians have been attacked by the dragon and his manipulation of events and people. And the point's made in the chapter of our book that we should take time to pray for suffering Christians. We should deliberately take time to remember them. They are our brothers and sisters who are followers of the Lamb. And this verse 11 is also for us a wake-up call. It's about how much we love our little lives, with all their triviality at times, with all its shallowness, with all our little petty fascinations and distractions and interests, and the things that seem to matter so much to us. And what we need to get is what these people really got. They didn't love their lives so much that they shrank from death. This is the cosmic perspective. This is the bigger picture when we see the triumph of the blood of the Lamb and the gospel that we need to proclaim, and we need to stand strong for the Lord Jesus and not be people who shrink. I wonder if that's a word that might describe us. Am I someone who, as my life goes on, am shrinking for Christ? Shrinking. Getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Or like these people, they didn't shrink. They didn't even shrink from standing for Christ when it led to death. They grew. They grew stronger and bigger as a witness for Christ. This is an unusual Christmas scene that we've been thinking about today, but it's a true one. It's Christ, the destroyer of the dragon. It's spiritual reality. It's the bigger picture. It's the one true story that we need to buy into ourselves. Now shall we pray? Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to these great spiritual realities, things that many people would laugh at, but our eyes have been drawn to this, the reality of evil and of Satan, and the reality of the work of Christ, the glorious person of the great seed of the woman who has destroyed Satan and offers salvation to us who trust in him. So, Lord, we pray that your word will enter into our hearts and grip them And may our lives not shrink, but may they grow in our commitment and in our loyalty to the Lord Jesus, as we ask in his name. Amen.